Through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. All right. You know what we're doing today? We're doing the Bible. A Bible study about the Bible. Just think about this. The Bible you have in front of you, do you think that's the best Bible you can get? You know, if you don't, my question is, why are you using it then? If you're using a Bible you don't really like, you don't really understand, why are you using it? Get a Bible you like. Get the Bible you say, this is the best Bible I think I can get. Because the Bible you have today is an amazing testimony to the power and providence of God, no matter what edition or no matter what translation it is. And we are going to look at the six steps that get us to how we got our Bibles today. And it's a pretty complex process. It's not just God came down and dictated a bunch of words and we copied them down and then we go from there. No, it's something that too we take for granted. But here it is. Here's the six steps. God's revelation to man. He had to prepare vehicles, those are people, and other things, events. Revelation, that's the content. Inspiration, that's recording it, actually writing it down. Preservation, that's securing it. And then illumination, that's helping people understand it. And then interpretation, getting the meaning. What did God mean when he said this? And we've talked about that in prophecy. What does 1,000 years mean? Your interpretation of that makes a huge difference on your whole approach to worldview and to life, maybe. Well, let's talk about these things one by one. The preparation or the vehicle. Notice what he said to Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb. This is before you were even formed in the womb. I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I set you aside. And I have appointed you a prophet to the nation. So there's Jeremiah's whole story before he's ever born. But God's preparing a vehicle, because Jeremiah was not only a speaking prophet, he was a writing prophet. So we have a record of what he did and what he said. Now look at Paul. This is Paul saying this about God. God, who has set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So Paul is saying essentially the same thing Jeremiah said. God set him apart for a purpose even before he was born. B.B. Warfield, great theologian from the 1900s, he said this: God brought the right men to the right time and the right places with the right talents, the right impulses, and the right temperament to write exactly the books that were preordained for them to record. That's a good statement. That's something I couldn't think up, so that's why I stole his. God had already chosen and formed them for his purposes. So that's the vehicle, the content. God must reveal himself. God is unable to be discovered from below. We will never understand anything about God unless he tells us. If God didn't tell us who he was, we wouldn't know who he is. His revelation comes from above. And Jesus told this to Nicodemus: you must be born again. Born again. Anageneo. You must be born from above is another way to translate that. Hebrews 1:1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the prophets in many portions and in many ways, this is God speaking, but now in these last days spoken to us in a son. What's that tell us? That tells us that God worked in the Old Testament through text, writing, speaking, prophets that spoke but didn't write, visions, dreams. Joseph, Daniel had dreams. Daniel also had visions given to over 40 men. 40 different men in the Old Testament getting revelation from God over a period of 2,000 years, and you have a consistent book. But now Jesus is the vehicle who came from the Father, who gives the final word of all Scripture and is now his work. So the New Testament, we could literally say, is the final word from Jesus. Now the question becomes, well, wait a minute. Most of the books were written after Jesus died, was raised, and was ascended. So how could he be the final word? Well, because the book of Acts makes it very clear who is working through the apostles. It's Jesus himself. And the book of Acts makes that clear. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus has poured out, having gone to heaven, and he is still working through these apostles. That means there are no new apostles, and there are no new recorded scriptures after those apostles. Now, there's some bad theology going around today that there are new apostles popping up, giving us new scriptures. Total hokum. So now we go to Revelation, there's general revelation. What's that mean? Well, that means God reveals himself to men through creation. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen. All the things about eternity and divinity are seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. And the next thing is conscience. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So you got this thing going on in your head. You did the wrong thing. Hey, that was pretty good. You did the right thing there. See, that's the thing that goes in our heads. That's conscience. Creation and conscience, neither one of these things provide the kind of revelation that bring a person to salvation. And salvation comes through faith in the message of the cross. So what these two things do through God's general revelation, they convict men, yes, there is a creator, there is a God, and my conscience is intended to accuse me, defend me, to bring an awareness that there's something outside of me that's greater than me, and that becomes, as Paul argues in the book of Romans, the basis for judgment, not salvation. Now there's special revelation. This is where we get into what salvation is. Special revelation is the knowledge of God in concrete form. And here's an important point. It is propositional. It is a proposition. God comes and speaks to man and he says, here's the deal. And it is focused. God said. Notice the quote from the book of Hebrews. Long ago, through many men, in many ways, God spoke. Notice how direct that is. But now he speaks through his Son. So this is direct. It is focused. And here's John 3:16. I use this verse because everybody knows it. I'm not even going to have to read it. 3:18, though, we many times don't read along with 3:16. He who does not believe has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. These are Jesus' words, again, to Nicodemus. Jesus is making a proposition to Nicodemus. Either you believe this, Nicodemus, or you have already been judged. There's nothing you can do to escape that judgment. So Jesus is making an either-or proposition. That's why we call this propositional truth. And Nicodemus has a choice. Do I believe what he says, or do I rely on my rabbinical training? It's like selling a car. What's the salesman say? Hey, this price is today only. If you don't take it today, it will not be here tomorrow. That's a proposition. We've all been propositioned in a car lot. But here's another point about propositional truth. Believing in it does not make it true. You ever hear anybody said that? Believing the proposition does not make it true. It's true even if no one believes it. There's bad theology floating around today about the Bible that says the Bible becomes the Word of God only when you believe it. When you believe the Bible, it becomes inspired. No. It is inspired whether you believe it or not. So the one is called propositional truth. That's what I hold to. The other is called personal truth. It may not be true for you, but it's true for me. That's a vast difference. Paul said this, "Let God be found true, though every man a liar." What's Paul saying? God's truth is propositional. It's true whether you believe it or not. So now let's talk about inspiration. This is the record of it. This is recording it. The record, not the person writing or speaking. Paul wrote, 2 Timothy 3:16, when he writes to Timothy, he says, you got to remember, Timothy, all scripture, he's speaking of the Old Testament. He especially has in mind the Greek Septuagint because they used the Greek Bible. They didn't use the Hebrew Bible out in the Gentile world. So all scripture is inspired. And the word inspired there in the Greek is theopneustos, is breathed out by God. Not breathed in, breathed out. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training and righteousness, all of these things. From the point of salvation all the way through your life, the scriptures are profitable because they've been breathed out by God. Now, this is logical. This is a logical step now. If the scripture is breathed out from God himself and God is perfect, what deduction can you make? The scripture is perfect. It's infallible. So what we say is then, in inspiration, we have an infallible record. Infallible. Perfect. Now we come to preservation. Securing it. How do you keep that original writing that Paul wrote, how do you keep that secure? That's the problem. We don't have it. We don't have his original writing. We don't have any original manuscripts. So what we have then is providence. What we have is God preserving the Bible so that the people he calls in every generation, and I would add every nation, possesses the very word of God. How is that? Preservation by providence. This means the historical work of preserving the Bible is by providence and not miracles, because miracles are direct intervention by God into history. And in order to maintain the original manuscripts, God would have had to be performing miracles continuously all the time. He doesn't act that way. He does this through secondary causes and secondary means. That's how he preserves the scriptures. So Jesus, he said, God does not miraculously prevent mistranslation or a miscopy. It's part of his providence because he's using fallen men. But he preserves the Bible's authority. That's the important point. He preserves the Bible's authority. Now here's what Jesus says in Matthew 5. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law, that's the Torah, until all is completed. Jesus is saying that the text that we have is all going to be fulfilled. He said in John 10 later on, the scripture can't be broken. What's he mean by that? It can't be repealed, it's authority invalidated. That it's going to stand, so it's certain. And that gets to the next thing, it's certain. That's illumination, it's certainty. And here's the problem, the depravity of the human mind. The depravity of the human mind means that God must do an inner work so that man can comprehend the revelation, the inspiration, and the record. And that's what we call the regeneration or the renewal of the mind. So this regeneration is from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not illuminate the Bible. The Holy Spirit, which is the character and person of Jesus working through the Holy Spirit, he illuminates or enlightens the person. So he's enlightening you through an intellect that has a new capacity or is reborn, or he would say in 2 Corinthians, a new creation. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, renewed. So a man can only believe John 3:16, and take it into his heart and make it part of his life if the Spirit moves in him. And that's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. The Spirit is like the wind. We can't see wind. We only see the effects. So the Holy Spirit, what he does, he gives us certainty that this is God's Word. That's an internal witness. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, and he cannot understand them. Even if he wants to understand them, he cannot until the Holy Spirit moves in him. That was Nicodemus's problem. Jesus says, if you're not born again, you won't see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, how can I climb back into my mother's womb? See, he could not understand. He comes to understand. We know that through the biblical record. God saves him. If inspiration is about the record, then illumination is about the person. Last thing, interpretation. What does it mean? Well, this is where we have a lot of problems, isn't it? Illumination secures the certainty of the Scripture. We just saw that, because the Holy Spirit illumines us. But we depend on interpretation to discover the meaning. That's where we have to work at it. The Holy Spirit's teaching us, but it's not just like a bolt from on high. We have to struggle with trying to understand sometimes what he means. Didn't Nicodemus do that? Jesus says, you must be born again. And he went, how can I climb back into my mother's womb? And Jesus could have said, no, you're misinterpreting my words. Jesus didn't tell him that. He figured it out later on. Why? Because he was moved upon by the Holy Spirit, and he did become a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, misuse of Scripture negates it, invalidates it, and undermines the authority of the Scripture. We say this, correct interpretation allows the authority of the Bible to be applied to specific situations and choices. So that's why it makes interpretation important. If you misinterpret, you will misapply. And if you misapply, you will lead people away from God, not toward God. Or as Satan said to Jesus, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you. Satan's quoting Scripture. He's misapplying it. Had Jesus listened to that misapplication and done that, it would have been a disaster. Jesus countered with, it says in another place, however, Satan, you must not test the Lord your God. So he countered Scripture with Scripture in order to bring about a proper interpretation. There's another one. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are invalidating the Word of God by your tradition. They took the Bible and interpreted it and produced traditions that actually kept men from coming to God. That's a misuse and undermining of the authority of Scripture. So interpretation is important. Interpretation sometimes is a struggle. And we know interpretation creates disagreements. And I can't fix that. But interpretation involves work on our part and careful study. And so when someone comes up with a verse of Scripture that may be trying to trip you up, you must have Scripture to counterbalance Scripture that's being misused. Jehovah's Witnesses will come to your door and prove that Jesus is not, in fact, God. And how many Christians can make the case that they're wrong? Not many. You have to almost be trained to counter their arguments, because they're trained to falsify the argument, and therefore it's difficult to deal with. So let's talk about this, infallibility and inerrancy. This is a big topic. This started back in the 80s. A guy wrote a book called Battle for the Bible, and this was the battle. New evangelicalism said the Bible is not really infallible and the Bible is not really inerrant in its wording. And this became a battle in the seminaries in the 80s, and it's an ongoing battle. These two doctrines of infallibility, that means God's word in its original autographs was perfect, and inerrancy, it has no errors in its original autograph, these two doctrines relate to inspiration. If it comes from God, it must be perfect. Now, the Word of God, by saying that it's infallible and inerrant, it says it's correct about facts and principles. So there's nothing in the Bible that's not factual. There's nothing in the Bible that would defy a principle that we hold as true, like gravity. Now, God, through miracles, overcomes gravity, but he always says that's what he's doing when he does it. We can't say because God did such and such back when, that means that changed the principle. No, it didn't. Saying that it's accurate does not mean that it's exact. What do I mean by that? Well, there are two systems that we deal with in all of our cultures. One is grammar and language, and the Bible comes to us through language. The other is science. Science is theories and hypotheses that are proven or disproven. But the Bible does not adhere to any system of grammar or science, because God doesn't care about the kind of grammar that we're going to use. Now, when we translate, we have to care. Why? Because that enters into interpretation. But in its infallibility and inerrancy, God doesn't care about grammar or science, because these are man-made conventions. Science is basically propositions and hypotheses that man comes up with. Grammar is the same way. Language and grammar, grammatical systems, are something that we come up with in order to what? To make language easier to learn. But it's not given to us from on high. And grammar varies from nation to nation. So if you read a French Bible, is it wrong and my English Bible right? No. Two kinds of grammar. Now, science changes from age to age. Remember when the earth was flat? This is what made Christopher Columbus so brave. You go back to the time of Christopher Columbus, it was scientific fact that the world was flat. And if you got too close to the edge, you'd fall off. That's why ships always sailed very close to the coast. Christopher Columbus went out in the middle of the ocean. And you know, he's very brave because he wasn't really sure if it was true or not. He had come to some ideas that the earth was in fact not flat. And so he put his money where his beliefs were. And it turns out Christopher Columbus was right. Science changes from age to age. We hold scientific truths today that may be proven false 100 years from now. The Bible says the sun rises. Is that true? No. God doesn't care that he's going to use the sun rises, knowing it's not exactly scientific. He's going to use that because that's what we see. We'll say the Bible is absolutely accurate and infallible and perfect, but it's not exact. God's not concerned with exactness in grammar and science. Now, people argue that that's the reason the Bible isn't perfect, because it does make, quote, scientific mistakes. You can just ignore that. So infallible means that it cannot fail in its purpose. And inerrant means it's free from error, meaning it's accurate but not exact. But now here we go. What about my translation? So here we come to translation and authority. Does translation affect the authority of the Bible? Now, the authority of the Bible is in the original Scriptures is called primal authority. Copies and translations are derived from that primal authority. So you have derived authority. So we have this, the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Bible Jesus used. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures that they had about from 175 up until the time of Jesus. And there were always books being added to it over that span of time. They didn't sit down and translate the whole Bible all in one sitting. It took some time. But only the original manuscripts are inerrant and infallible. I keep saying that over and over again because I don't want you to forget it. An appeal to a copy has authority because it's based on the original. Derivative based on primal. The Septuagint was used by the apostles and Jesus. Why? Because it was every man's Bible. Everybody knew Greek. You know who knew Hebrew and had the closest to the best manuscripts that ever existed? Were the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees. They had the very best manuscripts. And you know what? Who believed Jesus and who didn't? Isn't that something? That should tell you something about worrying about what translation you're using. The Septuagint was not perfect by any means. It was a translation of the Hebrew Bible. But it was adequate. It had authority. It was adequate to convey the message. So Jesus used that because everybody could read it. It was Greek that was easy to understand. Only the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees, the people that are around Judah and Jerusalem, could understand Hebrew fluently enough to make proper interpretations. And of course, their interpretations, what did Jesus tell them? They were wrong anyway. And they had the best scriptures. So let's look at some examples. Acts 7:43. You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god of Rompha, the images which you made to worship, and I will remove you beyond Babylon. This is Stephen talking to the Pharisees just before they stone him, and he's talking about the history of Israel. I picked this verse because he's quoting Amos 5:26 and 27. And here's what the Hebrew Bible says in Amos 5:26 and 27. You shall take up Sikut, your king, and Kiyun, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus. I call that kind of sloppy translating, don't you? When you read your Bible, your New Testament Bible, and you say, Stephen's quoting Amos 5:26, I think I'll go back and look at it. And you go back to Amos 5:26, 27, and you go, whoa. He didn't say that right. From New American Standard, the Old Testament I have has translated the Hebrew manuscripts, the oldest Hebrew manuscripts that we now have. Stephen is quoting the Septuagint. So which one is Scripture? Both of them. In fact, God works in such a way that when Stephen quotes a Septuagint here, which we know is just a translation, it's not the inspired Word of God, he's making it being spoken by God. He's taking something that was a translation, and now he's putting it in the New Testament, and now that's something spoken by God. So this becomes inspired Scripture. Now, we don't have that original writing either, so this is a translation from Greek into English. Next example, Hebrews 1:6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. That's Septuagint. He said, well, that's Psalm 96. I think I'll go back and look at that. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. What? That's not even close. Septuagint in the black, New American Standard translation of the Hebrew Bible in the red. Now this is comparing the oldest Hebrew manuscripts that were used for the Septuagint. They were lost. But we have very, very old manuscripts from around the time of the writer of Hebrews, which would have been like 200 years later after the Septuagint was written. And some of those were found in the caves of Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls. They validate much of the manuscript that support the Septuagint. So that means the Septuagint comes from pretty good manuscripts. For about 1,000 years, many of those old manuscripts were destroyed. They were lost. You know who preserved the old manuscripts? Two groups of people. The Hebrews through the synagogues and the Catholic Church through the monks. They copied and they copied and they copied and they copied. But what we ended up with is manuscripts that we had from about 1000 AD were our oldest manuscripts at one point in history. And that's the basis of the King James Bible. So the King James Bible opened up theology to the world. Tremendous movement of God's providence in bringing the Bible to people. It was translated from the Latin Vulgate, translation of a translation of a translation, from the manuscripts from 1000 AD, which were old copies of copies of copies of copies of copies, and from the Septuagint to translate some of the Old Testament. But what we have are manuscripts that go way back to the 300s and the 200s that are verified by the Dead Sea Scrolls that go back before Jesus was ever born. And they validate those. So we are living in a time where we have some of the best Bibles you can get, and yet I made my point earlier, having the very best Bible, does that bring about salvation? So when we compare these things, we would say that the Septuagint is not a very accurate translation, but it's adequate. I would say that the King James Bible is not a very accurate translation, but it's adequate. I would say Good News for Modern Man is not a very accurate translation, but it's adequate. So any mainstream Bible, New American Standard, NIV, New King James, King James, ESV, that we have today is probably better than the Septuagint that Jesus had. With our manuscripts and our ability to read them, we have better translations than he had. That's amazing. So can you trust the Bible that you've got in front of you? No matter what your translation is, can you trust the Bible that you have in front of you? Absolutely. Why? Because it has authority. Because of God's preservation through providence. It's not a miracle that is sitting there in front of you. The miracle is that he told us who he was to begin with. But it's through providential acts and the suffering and the sacrifice of people who are willing to give their lives to bring this Bible into the hands of the people. That's God's providence. So as I say today, that if the Septuagint was good enough for Jesus, it should be good enough for us. If my New American Standard is good enough to get the authority of the gospel out, then that's the Bible I'm going to use. And you've got to say that about your Bible. The King James only people say, if the King James is good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. And, you know, bully to them. Yeah. And you cannot criticize that. It's not accurate, but adequate. Now, here's the genius of the translators of the Septuagint. When the translators of the Septuagint, who were Jewish rabbis, translated Isaiah 8, they translated it into the Greek word that can only mean virgin. There's the genius of God's providence. Because then when Matthew came along and wrote, in Matthew, what Bible did he use to quote about Mary and the virgin birth? He used a Septuagint. Had he used the Hebrew Bible, he would have translated that young woman. In those little details, you see the providence of God and the working of God. He had a Bible that translated the word Alma into virgin in Greek. And then so the writer of the New Testament used that Bible, which now makes the word virgin absolutely inspired, a perfect word to describe Mary. The Hebrew word Alma is not the best word to describe Mary. So if you read in the Bible, Isaiah 8:14, it says a young woman, then that's fine. That's the translation of the Hebrew Bible. If you're reading the Greek Septuagint, however, it'll say virgin. A virgin will come and bear a son. Does that make sense? The reason I go through that is because that's providence. That's how God used men to move his authority along, even though it's not perfect. So you have to be careful with taking words and building doctrine or theology based on words. Doctrine has to come from interpretation that's over a broad range of scriptures. So that's critical. And a word you're using to develop a doctrine has to be consistent with other things in the Bible. I want to do my analogy because I like this analogy. The humanity and the deity of Jesus. We hold this to be absolutely true. The humanity and the deity of Jesus. Just as we hold that the Bible comes through God the Father, is illumined by the Holy Spirit, and yet is a physical book. The God-man, that's Jesus. A complete human nature, a complete divine nature, but not two people. Now let's take the Bible. Genuine human authorship. I mean, the men who wrote this book are real men. Genuine divine inspiration. It actually does come from God. But it's not two authors. It's not God wrote this part and man wrote this part. That's happening today. Well, let's see. Let's try to determine which parts of the Bible are really from God and which parts are just written by man. Let's try to determine what are the words Jesus really said versus what the apostles just kind of put in. There's a whole council that's doing that today. And they've got the words of Jesus down to about 15 verses. I just want to point out that these are things that are encroaching on our world. But to point out that there's not two authors. So Jesus is perfect in his humanity, isn't he? I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm not perfect. The Bible is perfect in its original manuscripts, isn't it? But the translations aren't perfect. See the analogy? We are copies of Jesus, We have copies for Bibles, and together we are adequate to deliver the proposition of John 3:16 to everybody that will listen. That's the authority that we have as we go out into the world. We have the derived authority from God Himself to make the proposition. You either believe John 3:16 or you're already judged. The people who believe it, that's a joyous thing. The people who don't believe it, they don't like you to tell them that they're judged. You know what we're going to do? Anger. Next time we're doing anger. It's one of the unpleasant emotions that we carry around with us. The question you want to ask is, what effect is it having in your life? Or are you even aware that it's there? There's the bigger danger. Let's see, who hasn't prayed for a long time? John. Would you like to close us in prayer?
Thank you.